Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we might be given understanding. And more than just understanding, we pray that we might be given faith and trust, Lord God, in your word, in your Son Jesus, that we might live forever and that we might glorify you through him. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Last week we did a quick run through the book of Romans. Now we begin the actual verse by verse and blow by blow account of what Paul is doing, what Paul is trying to communicate to this group of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the city of Rome. Of course, we understand too that what Paul writes to them is not just for them, it's for all of us. The way that God has ordained to reveal himself to us is not just to write to a specific people, but through his communication to those specific peoples to speak to his people through all time. And so the word that they receive is the word also that we receive. It's the word of salvation. It's the word of God's dealings with us. It's the word of how God reconciles us to himself and all things subsidiary to that we need to know, that we might grow before him, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might know the grace of God and the kindness of God as we come to him as our Father and as our God. We begin in verse 1 with the question, who is Paul? That may seem a pretty obvious question. In fact, I've probably dealt with it two or three times just in the last year in sermons. But it's good for us to remember, as we read this, what Paul is thinking about himself. Now, these first seven verses are a greeting that he gives. And in ancient literature, in the Koine Greek and the Greek that was used at Paul's time, there's a certain form that's followed. You know, we would say in our letters, dear so-and-so, and then we wouldn't announce ourselves to the very end and say who we are. I kind of like the Greek method more because it tells you who it's coming from and to whom it's going to, so you're announced right off the bat. And this is what Paul does. There's also the standard greeting, we'll see it in verse 7, sort of a functionary greeting and blessing of peace to those who receive the letter. But of course, when Paul does this, as one who is an apostle of Christ Jesus, the language that was used by a secular, the Greek, takes on a whole new level and depth of meaning when Paul says, grace to you and peace, dear Romans, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole lot more than just a regular greeting. What's also kind of unusual about this greeting that Paul gives is the amount of time he spends explaining and describing who it is that has sent him, what his responsibility is to that one. Verses 2 to 6 cover this idea of who it is that he's in bondage to, who he's in service to. So Paul is a servant, he says. Some translations say a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word is doulos, and it's that same word that's used in the scriptures to describe a slave. Now, a slave in the scriptures could be anyone from somebody who's the head of his master's business and has married someone who is free, to somebody who was considered just rabble and trash and not even worthy of consideration for life. It covers that kind of expanse from the absolutely loved and cared for and looked out for to those who are just can be put to death with little, if any, penalty placed upon the owner who puts them to death. What makes a slave in Paul's position so joyous is the quality of his master and that for which he's been called. A slave or a bondservant or a servant would do their master's bidding. They did not have their own life. They did not make their own decisions about where to go or what to do unless their master gave them that leeway. Paul, in calling himself a servant of Christ Jesus, is acknowledging that he belongs to Jesus. Jesus is his owner. Jesus is his master. Jesus is his Lord. And what makes this such a good thing in Paul's mind is the quality of his master. To whom does he belong? Christ Jesus. And the rest of this letter will be explaining who this master is and what he does for his people. How he guards and keeps, justifies and saves and sanctifies and even glorifies those who belong to him. Paul is grateful and thankful to be called a slave of Jesus Christ and to adopt that terminology for himself. He's called an apostle, rather called by Jesus to be an apostle. And the idea of apostle is just simply one who is sent. And when we think of the apostles, we think of Jesus' 12 disciples and Paul added to that. But in the Bibles that you have, and certainly in the Greek, an apostle is simply one who is sent. So anybody who takes a letter from one person to another person can be called an apostle. Letters will be communicated from one church to another, and the one who takes that letter is called an apostle. So there's that basic general meaning. But when we think of what Paul says, when he says he's called to be an apostle, there's something specific to that, given the nature of his work. He is one of those men who were called to be the proclaimers of the gospel of Christ with the authority of Christ himself. Jesus had called the 12 to be with him. Judas was a betrayer. Jesus knew that. And the disciples in Acts 1 called someone else to take his place. And these 12 were the ones who preached and worked at Pentecost, preached and worked in the early church, giving out with the authority of Jesus the Word of God himself. And then later on in Acts 9, Jesus added one to their number, and that one was Paul. And Paul was called for a specific task to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The original 12 were called to work primarily with the Jews. Although not only with the Jews, because you can see Peter going beyond that, because it's through Peter that the first Gentiles come into the church. The gospel breaks out of the Jewish confines that it was caught, that it was first birthed in, and goes beyond that, and it's through Peter that Cornelius comes to faith. It's Peter who begins to do this, but it's Paul who is specifically charged with the task of going from place to place throughout the Mediterranean world and take the gospel to those who are not of the line of Abraham physically, but are of the line of Abraham spiritually. The work of the apostles is kept for us as they are the ones who are behind the scriptures that are written. The scriptures that we have are the work of the apostles. One of the early tests of the authority of the scripture was who was the apostle behind this? Who was the apostle who wrote this? Who was the apostle who authorized this to be written? And you can see this carrying on through as well. We talk about apostles today. There are men and probably women who call themselves apostle so-and-so, an apostle this, an apostle that. And there's a problem with that, given how we understand the word apostle. I can't hear the word apostle from somebody without also understanding that they would be claiming to be able to give authoritative, definitive revelation from God to a church or to an individual that ought to be followed. And that is the misuse of the word apostle as we have it laid out for us in Scripture. If they mean, I'm just one who is sent from God, as anyone else is sent from God, why take that name to themselves that historically and in Scripture has become reserved for those who were the specific called out, chosen by Jesus, messengers of his word to his people. This is Paul's task. So on the one hand, he has a low task. He's a servant. He's a slave. And he rejoices in that because look who he gets to serve. He gets to serve Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed Son of God. And yet he's also an apostle. He's called and set out by Jesus to declare the word of God to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, to announce to them the good news of salvation, and to do so with the authority and with the power and with the backing and specific one-time-only blessing of Jesus to make that happen, to make that clear. Paul in that way is like Peter and like James and John and the other. He also says that he is set apart. And of course that goes in with the idea of being an apostle. He is set apart for the service of God, specifically set apart for the gospel of God. And we see this limbed out through Paul's life as you read through the book of Acts or read through the book of Corinthians. And you see his journeys and the traveling that he does, three trips through the Middle East, through Asia Minor and Greece, a planned for trip to Rome, which this book is geared toward. He's called out and lives this out in a particular way through his faithfulness and through his suffering. What matters to him, as he's set apart for the gospel of God, is the gospel of God, the good news of God through Jesus Christ. That's his goal in life, to make this known. That's why he lives. That's why he breathes. That's why he sleeps at night, to get his rest so he can get up and begin this all over again. This is why he goes from place to place to place. Why he endures the beatings and the oppressions and the slanders and the mistreatment that he endures throughout his ministry. From Jews who reject his word, from Gentiles who reject his word, from former converts who turn out not to have been truly believers at all, who betray him. He lives for one thing. Preach the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. So Paul is set apart. But I want to argue that you and I are set apart. Not in the same way or for the same mission that Paul has, and yet sort of the same way and the same mission that Paul has. You and I are not called to be an apostles, like Paul is an apostle. We're not called. It's not our job to preach the word of God and to give new revelation to people and say, this is what God says, and you can believe it on my own authority. Paul can do that because he's authorized by Christ. You and I can't. But what we are called to do, like Paul, is to give the word. To know the scriptures and to present the scriptures to those who are without life, to those who are without hope. To give them the gospel and to live for that. To live our lives in such a way that God is made known through all that we do. Now, we're not all called to be preachers, and we're not all called to be evangelists in the way that Paul was. And we all have different gifts. That's made clear throughout scriptures, that we all have different ways of serving God, of testifying to Christ. But in the way that we are called to testify, we testify. You testify to the glory of God and the grace of Christ when you discipline your children. You testify to the glory of God and the grace of Christ when you laugh together with your family. You testify to the glory of God and to the grace of Christ when you do your work, thankfully, as unto Him. You testify to the glory of God and to the grace of Christ when you pay your taxes on time. All of these things are one way, different ways in which we've all been given to point to Jesus as the salvation of His people. To recognize that we too, like Paul, are slaves to God. And live and breathe and exist for His glory. In doing all that we do to His glory. And letting that be known. Not drawing attention to ourselves. As when we drop a letter in the post office and say, everybody listen, look, watch, I'm mailing this letter. I'm doing this for Jesus. No, that's ridiculous. You don't do it like that. But where it's appropriate to say, this is what God has given me to do. This is what God has done. This is what I can bear up under these things. To give glory to God and say, it's because of Jesus. It's because I belong to Him. This is why I can't go with you to this place. Because Jesus calls me to be elsewhere and never to be there. This is why I tremble when you use language like that. Because you don't understand who it is you're speaking about when you take His name like that. So much of what we do, we just do automatically. And we need to understand that we need to live intentionally. And that everything we do reflects on the goodness of God, the glory of God, the greatness of Christ in one way or another. And we need to be happy to embrace that and to pursue that more. So live our lives as Paul lives, set apart for the glory of God, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, second question is, what is the gospel of God? Well, gospel is simply good news. The Greek is euangelion, and it just simply means good news. What is the good news? The good news is that there's life, that we are not simply caught in death, that there is a solution, there is an answer for the suffering that we endure and experience, for the suffering that others endure and experience. There is a solution, there is an answer to why that we're here in life, what our purpose in life is. There is a solution and an answer to the brokenness and to the sin that we see all around us. And Paul's gospel, Paul's good news, is God's good news. It's a good news that he has promised. From the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people. And that revelation finds its fulfillment in the life and the work of Christ himself. The gospel, I'll jump ahead to point three here, but I won't go there yet. The gospel, the good news of God, is Jesus. And Jesus is prophesied and pointed to throughout the Old Testament. From Genesis 2:15, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and his seed will bruise the heel of your seed. Even then, the gospel is given out. Even then, when God chases Adam and Eve out of the garden, he clothes them with the skins of animals, because their own coverings made out of fig leaves were not sufficient for them. The gospel is in that too. Because animals had to, blood had to be shed for those skins to be found. And that's the beginning of the sacrifices that mankind has done ever since then. And clarified for us in the law of God as pointing to Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Even in that story of our first father and mother sinning and being cast out of the garden by God, there is the promise of salvation. And this has all come to pass now, all come to its fruition in Jesus Christ himself. Now God promised these things, Paul says. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So if God promised it, then it says that he must be able to bring these things about. The fact that God promised is an evidence then of his sovereignty and of his faithfulness. His sovereignty in that he can do what he wants to do. You and I can promise things to each other till the cows come home, right? Does that mean we can do them? No. We can promise some pretty outlandish things. And sometimes we promise things to people just to get them to go away and leave us alone. What's different about God's promises is not just that he's able to fulfill them. They're good things that he promises because he is good. He is faithful to his word. He doesn't break his promises. If he says he will do it, he will do it. He said to Adam and Eve, "There will be one who will set you free from this curse." And the Bibles that we read are the story of how that promise is being kept and being fulfilled and made more and more clear to us. And so we come to Christ and it's all laid out for us and then explained to us by Paul and by the other writers of the New Testament what it means then for this promise to have been kept in Christ and how it is that we come into possession of it and how we are blessed by it. This is because God is faithful to his word. He's good and trustworthy, and he's able to do all that he wants to do. We read this morning from Isaiah 45, God choosing Cyrus as his servant. Cyrus, who had no knowledge of the Hebrew God, perhaps. Cyrus, who had no idea that the things he was doing were exactly what God had ordained and called him to do for the sake of his people. God able to do everything he can and wants to do in order that he might bless and save his own. But it's also narrow in this regard too. God's promises are revealed in the Holy Scriptures by his prophets. God is the one who chooses to reveal himself first of all. Not everybody knows the promises of God because they're not apparent to everybody. The existence of God is, we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks, through creation, through conscience, through nature. Everybody knows there's a God. There's no atheist. Atheism does not exist. It really doesn't. It's a made-up idea. Everybody knows there's a God. They say they don't know there is. They say they don't believe in Him, but they're lying to themselves. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteous. Everybody knows that, but everybody knowing that doesn't mean they know the promises of God. To know the grace of God, to know the way in which God is going to save His people, He has to reveal Himself. He has to reveal those things about Himself. And the way that He revealed it is through Adam and through Noah and through Abraham, through calling the people out for Himself and demonstrating to the world through His dealings with that people and demonstrating the history to those who would come after as He deals with His people what kind of God He is and what He requires of His people. How He will bless them if they bless Him. How He will curse them if they curse Him. And how He will forgive those who are His own if they will simply confess their sins and come to Him in faithfulness and repentance and put their hope and trust in Him and Him alone. This is only found in the prophets. This is only found in the Scriptures. That means that there are other ways of revelation that people say there are. Well, I can pray about this and I'll have some sort of vision, or I'll go meditate on my quartz rock, my crystals, or I'll go to necromancers and astrologers, or I'll go to the Quran, or I'll go to the Bhagavad Gita, or the Tao, or all the other scriptures that people imagine are real and true. Those things are empty. There's nothing of the saving grace of God in those things. They're distractions at best, and outright lies at worst that people put their trust in because they sound so spiritual. They move one so emotionally that it must be true. But they are not the prophets. They are not the Scriptures of God. They are not the history, the word of God's dealing with His people. They are not themselves the voice of God, as the Scriptures are the voice of God. And so Paul says, here's the gospel. It's promised by Him, and it's only revealed in His Scriptures. It's a narrow way, but it's a way that's broadcast to all when the gospel is preached. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other book that testifies to that truth of Jesus except the Scriptures. The Quran accepts Jesus as a prophet, but nothing more. Buddhism and Hinduism will accept Christ as a prophet, or Hinduism as one God among many. Tell me about this Jesus. Yes. Yes, He's God. And so is Brahma, and so is Shiva, and so is Vishnu. Just one God among many gods. But it's only the Scriptures that testify that Jesus is the only God. The imaginations of men do not lead us to truth. The deceptions of demonic teachings and doctrines do not lead us to the truth. It is only the Scriptures that tell us of the promises and the salvation of God, and only the Scriptures that give us a sure, true, certain knowledge of who Christ is and what He does for His people and what He alone can and has done for the salvation of His own. The gospel is Jesus. The good news of God is Jesus. He is the one that God has sent to redeem His people. It's through His life that the law of God is obeyed for all of us. We break the commandments daily, hourly, moment by moment. And even if we are not breaking them, even if we are not living lives that break them, our very nature testifies against the goodness of God. And yet Jesus was perfect and kept the law of God in His life perfectly, and so was able to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law and also go as a sacrifice on our behalf. He alone has the capacity to pay off the debt that we have incurred before God for our sins. He alone is the one able to be a sacrifice and a substitute on our behalf before God for what we have done. In His life He obeys, in His death He is a sacrifice, in His resurrection He is our resurrection. And we see that we're not just simply forgiven, we're also made new and given new life. Jesus is the one who saves us. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The bad news is that we need saving, but we all knew that, didn't we? I mean, that's not a surprise to anybody with half a brain and half a moment's reflection. Things are not what they ought to be. And a lot of people may say, well, other people are not what they ought to be, and the world isn't what it ought to be. But if they look just for a second inside, they'll know that they themselves are not what they ought to be either. And the bad news is it's all broken and all condemned, and rightly so by God. And the good news is that God was not pleased to let it stay broken and condemned. He said, he had a way to redeem it, to reclaim it. He had a way to call back a people to himself. And that way is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who fixes us. Jesus is the one who redeems us. Jesus is the one who forgives us and brings us back to God our Father. Jesus is the seed of David, says Paul. Verse 3, this gospel is concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. This simply means that Jesus was really a human being. Some of the ancient heresies were that Jesus was like a ghost or a spirit who only appeared to be human, or that he was a spirit that came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left that just before his death on the cross. Things like that. The reality is that Jesus was a fully human being. And so he is with us. He was with us as one of us. This is one of the promises fulfilled. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the reality is, of course, that David did have sons, and they carried on after him, but the best of them had some serious flaws, and for a time they disappeared from the stage of the world. Israel did not always have its own king. But then Jesus came, the physical lineal descendant of David, and takes up all that was meant in David's own kingship, the rule and the blessing of God's people. Jesus coming in the flesh means this for us. Hebrews 2:14, and you can read with me as I read this to you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Whole lot of things in there. I've got a sermon or two on that if you want to hear more. What we're being told is that Jesus became like us so that we would know that God understands. That there is nothing that we experience that God himself hasn't known in Jesus Christ. And that by becoming flesh, he could really go in our place on the cross and take up our death in himself and bear in his body the wrath of God against our sin. This also relates to the idea of the humiliation of Christ, which is something that you consider in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus became man, and in that sense it was humiliation. Not humiliation in the sense of embarrassing somebody to no end and making them feel like dirt. But imagine, as Paul says in Philippians 2, the King of glory, laying that glory aside for a time and taking flesh unto himself, becoming a real human being. And then through his life, not being seen as what he is, God himself. Being insulted, being rejected, being argued with, being vilified, finally being rejected and put to death. When we consider that this is the King, the seed of David, who has done this in his humanity, does it draw us to Christ anyway? Do we feel toward Him as we ought to? That He has done this for us and for our sake? That He bore these things upon Himself, not because He needed to, but because it was right for Him to do and He wanted to, because that was the only way that our sins could be redeemed, that we could be redeemed rather from our sins, and that we could be brought into fellowship with Him. He knows. He knows your struggles. He didn't need to experience them to know them. He already knew what it was like. But He's done these things, at least in part for us, so that we would have confidence to come near to Him. To know that maybe we don't think anybody else understands, but we know Jesus does. In His humiliation, we come to understand how much Jesus is like us and for us, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Jesus is also, says Paul, the Son of God. He was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead as Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the idea of the divinity of Christ. That Jesus, while fully man, is also fully God. He's the eternal Son of God. God exists in three persons. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus that Paul proclaims, this Jesus who Paul says is our salvation, is the second person of the Trinity. God Himself coming and dwelling with us. Now, while He was in a state of humiliation, while He was a human being, He did not cease being God. But He gave up the prerogatives of Godhead. He gave up the glory that was rightfully His. He gave up the exercise of power that He could have exhibited for a time. But when His work had been completed, when He had satisfied the justice and the wrath of God in His death on the cross, because He was righteous and sin had no hold in Him and death had no way to hold Him down, He was raised from the dead by the Father and by the Spirit of holiness. And that resurrection from the dead, He's proclaimed to be what He is. The Son of God in glory. God Himself. The one who reigns over all and is King over all. He's not made something that He wasn't before. He's just revealed to be what He always has been. And made known to all the world. You think of Psalm 2, which we'll sing at the end. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten thee." And we understand that as referring to Christ in this way. It's not that Jesus was not his son. He's telling everybody, "This is my Son. And today I present you to everyone as who you are, as you have always been." And this happens in His resurrection. When Jesus is declared with power to be who He is. Remember, Jesus had promised that He'd be 3 days like Jonah, 3 days in the earth, and then would rise again. He promised the disciples, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." The words were there. Jesus prophesied His resurrection from the dead. Now, a lot of people say they'll come back from the dead, or may say that. But Jesus is the one who actually did it. Everybody else can be frauds or liars, but Jesus has told the truth and fulfilled His word. And in that resurrection, He comes with power, His body transformed into glory and presenting Himself to His disciples in various ways, at various times. They testify that they have seen Him, that they have known Him, that He is there spending 40 days with them, teaching them and explaining to them how the Scriptures are fulfilled and what He has done and who He is, and confirming Himself to them again and again that it really is Jesus who's alive. They see something different about Him that never occurred to them before. They understand that this is God Himself come to them. And that He has power over all things just as God the Father has power and authority over all things. They see Christ exalted. And then when the apostles gather together on the hill outside Jerusalem, and Jesus is taken from them bodily, and they watch Him bodily taken up into heaven into a cloud of glory, they see another aspect of His exaltation as He's taken to be with the Father at God's right hand, the hand, the place of rule and honor and authority over all things. This Jesus that Paul preaches, this Jesus who is the gospel, this Jesus who is the good news, is like us and knows all that we know, has experienced all that we can experience, so that we know we can go to Him. But He is also fully God and able to do for us all that we cannot do for ourselves. And by becoming man, He carries out the will of God by perfectly obeying God's law and God's commands, so that He can be a sacrifice on our behalf and apply to us the work of His obedience, the work of His righteousness that we can't have unless it comes to us from Him, without which we are still dead in our sins and trespasses and have no access and no hope before God. Jesus is the good news in His humanity and in His divinity, in His state of humiliation, in His state of exaltation. He is the one that we've been looking for. Rather, He is the one that we didn't know we should be looking for, and brings us into the presence of God. Paul is astonished by this, of course, and as we think about it, you know, let some awe wash over you as well of the nature of Christ, pondering that, and the greatness of God, the compassion of God, and coming to us like He did, and making these things known to us. He didn't have to speak to us. He didn't have to tell us who He was like. He's God. He owes us nothing. Not a thing. And yet He's left His witness in the heavens. And yet all that does is condemn those who see it. And so God in His mercy speaks to us in the Scriptures through His prophets. And we read the Scriptures, we hear them preached to us, and we come to understand this is who God is. He's not like I imagined Him to be. I have to change my thinking. I have to wash my brain of so many things I believed in the past because it doesn't line up with what the Scripture says that God is. God speaks to us. God reveals Himself to us. And that revelation is Jesus. And that revelation is gospel. That revelation is good news. Sins can be forgiven. God can be known. Sorrow can be washed away because of what Jesus has done and continues to do. Well, Paul continues introducing himself to them after telling them who it is that he serves and what it is that this God that he serves has done. Says to the Romans, to whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Grace and apostleship, there's a grammatical term called hendiadys, and it means that these things are essentially synonyms. The grace which is apostleship. Paul has known grace. The grace of God, when it came to him for salvation, was tied up with his call to be an apostle. So Paul was saved in order that he might preach the gospel to those who don't know the gospel. That he was saved so that he might take Jesus to those who weren't looking for Jesus. To him, it's pretty much one and the same. I mean, there are distinctions, but they're so tied together for him. He says, this is what I've been given to do. This is my life work, to make this known to you and to all the nations, to bring about what he calls the obedience of faith. I think the best way to take that phrase is that it's to be understood as the obedience which springs from faith. The idea being that when we come to Christ, we believe in Him. And when we believe in Him, we are changed. We are made new. And our being given a new heart and our being regenerated, we are given new desires and a new hunger. A hunger for righteousness which had not been there before. And that leads us to want to obey Him. Not because we need to do that to be saved, but because we have been saved. You know, Paul will argue later on about the obedience which comes from law, which means that in the Pharisaical mind, which he's debating in part against, the idea being, well, God has given us this law to obey, and He wants us to be saved, so we must be able to keep this law in order to be saved, or otherwise God wouldn't have given it to us. But the law is given to us to show us that we can't obey it. To show how far and how holy and how complete the glory and the perfection and the holiness of God is compared to what we can muster up. And so the law for the unbelievers meant to condemn them and show them their sin. So he's not saying the obedience which springs from faith is in being, if I do this, I will be saved. It's not the little engine that could. I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. The reality is the Christian says, I know I can't, I know I can't, I know I can't. But Jesus did. And so I will trust Him. And because I trust Him, I will follow after Him. John 14:15, I think, says it better than I could, of course. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. The obedience of faith that Paul talks about, what he wants from those who hear this gospel is to live righteously because they believe in Jesus and have been changed by Him. Not the obligation to do good in order that you may be saved, but the joy of doing good because you have been saved. Because God has changed who you are. And we know this in part, right? We know how God has delivered us either immediately or over time from attitudes or habits or sins that have just weighed down on us. We know how He's done it and that He's done it for us. And our obedience to Him in those areas comes because we know how good He's been to us. And our desires have been changed by Him. So that what we used to do that seemed good to us just grows old and tasteless over time. It doesn't appeal to us anymore. Not just that we know it's wrong, it doesn't have a hold on us. Because of what Jesus is doing in changing us and in making us His own. And so we gladly turn from those things because look what Jesus has done. Look how good He is. He loves me that much. How can I not follow after Him in love? This goes to all the nations, says Paul. It's not just for one specific race or ethnicity. And this is what thing he's dealing with indirectly or directly throughout this letter. The transition of Christianity from being within Judaism to Christianity is expanding and exploding beyond the bounds of Judaism. And the ethnicity of the Jews and the practices of Jews as they read the Old Testament law. It says it goes to all the nations. It belongs to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And of course, within that, to man and woman alike, to rich and poor alike, to smart and not so smart alike. God is for everyone that He calls to Himself. And there's no class of person, no type of person that God will not call to Himself if He so chooses. He's done this, of course, again, through the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says that to the pagan Greek philosophers at Athens, who have apparently no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures at all. Paul doesn't quote it to them one bit. He just argues on the basis of what they believe and takes them beyond that. Say, what you don't know, he says, I'm going to tell you. And what you didn't know was an evidence of your ignorance. But now the time of ignorance is past because God has made it clear that now comes the time of judgment. And the fact that there's going to be a judgment is testified to by the fact that He has raised someone from the dead who will be the judge over all. All the nations who have not heard the gospel have lived in the times of ignorance. But now the times of ignorance are past. The glory of God, the salvation of God are being proclaimed in Jesus. And now comes accountability. Now comes the time to make decisions. Paul says to the Romans that they too are like this. And they've heard the gospel. And they belong as well to the promises of God. Verse 7, Again, could do a sermon on this. We'll not do a sermon. Grace and peace, he says to those in Rome. They are loved by God, confirming for them the reality of their position before God. They are loved by Him. Not kept by Him, not owned by Him, but loved by Him. They are called to be saints, which reminds us again that the common idea of the word a saint that exists in the world is wrong. A saint in Scripture is anyone who belongs to Jesus. You don't need to die, be prayed to, and have three miracles happen in your name and be canonized by the Roman Catholic Church to be a saint. That's all myth. That's all superstition. The biblical idea of sainthood is, you believe in Jesus? You're a saint. Because the idea of saint, of holiness, is called out for the glory of God. You could also translate this, called to be saints, called to be separated unto God. Called to be set apart for God. You and I, we belong to Him. Grace and peace, he says. Well, grace, the favor, the unearned, undeserved mercy and kindness of God. Peace, reconciliation with Him. The warfare is ended because of Jesus. And this being the will of God the Father from before the foundation of time and brought to pass by the obedience and by the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in announcing himself to the Romans, really gives them the gospel all over again when you look at it closely. How he's been called to serve such a good and glorious God, and how they too have a part in this, because they have been called and loved and saved by the same God that has redeemed Paul. The same good news that God has revealed to the world. The good news of God, the gospel of God that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we ponder these things, as we consider them. Lord, help us to not move quickly or lightly over these things, but to deal with them as you would have us to deal with them, to drink, Lord, deeply of the salvation that you've given to us, and to take in, Lord, breathe into the full the glory that you revealed to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, God, that you would bless us in this week to come, that you would continue to make known your mercies to us and open our eyes that we might see them and that we might give you glory in the midst of the peoples, among the congregation, among the assembly, that which believes, Lord God, and that assembly which doesn't believe, that your name might be made known, that your people might be saved, that there might be the announcement of peace to all peoples. Peace, Lord Jesus, which comes only through and in you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.